I want you to picture an ancient king entering his capital city. Now, what do you imagine? You likely think of a king on a powerful war horse, maybe behind him a train of banners and buglers. You might imagine a gleaming like motorcade of sorts, of chariots and a conquering army marching in ranks behind. The king displays this overwhelming strength because his position requires fealty and loyalty. I mean, he's just a man, but he needs submission. He demands submission. So a little pomp and circumstance is necessary to remind the little people who's king, right? Well, that's the way the world understands power. But the prophet Zechariah in our text today paints a radically different picture. We pick up in Zechariah chapter 9, where he describes a king coming to God's holy city, Jerusalem, a righteous and holy king, one who is bringing rescue and salvation. But he doesn't ride in on a war horse. He's not pompous. Fanfare isn't surrounding him, but rather he's humble. He rides on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of ruler establishes a kingdom by means of humility rather than power and the sword? Well, this prophecy cuts against every human expectation of what it is to be powerful and glorious. It makes us reconsider what victory looks like. Today on Thy Strong Word, we're going to meet this coming king in Zechariah chapter 9, a king who's come to set the prisoners of hope free. The prophecy of a king to be fulfilled again and again until it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, August 26th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We're so grateful for the partnership we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we appreciate their help in bringing you Thy Strong Word. But through their overarching efforts, their work of bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology and placing them into the hands of believers around the world in their own languages, well, that's just amazing. You can explore this mission and how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Okay, and while you're online, if you have any questions, comments, thoughts, concerns, qualms, corrections, complaints, that's okay. I don't care. As long as it's sort of related to the show, I'm happy to hear you. I'll be happy to try to get those out on the air, too. We can do that. All you have to do is send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay. Well, you can also, by the way, send messages to my guest through that email. That guest today returning for a second bite at the apple within just a week, almost never happens. It's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Welcome back to Zechariah.
Yeah, it's a blessing to be with you again. It's a wonderful time to be in Zechariah 9 with you today. And I hope and pray that our conversation last time on Zechariah 3 was fun for all. And I'm really looking forward to Zechariah 9.
Well, Zechariah 9 is one of those ones where everybody has heard it, whether they've read Zechariah or not, at least every Christian. I know what? I'm going to say almost every American, anybody who pays attention during the Christmastide season, whether you're a Christian or not, I bet you're familiar with Zechariah a little bit. That he has this famous line, right? Verse 9 of chapter 9 here, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." We're going to talk about that and a lot more, but let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, brother, and then we'll catch the people up and then jump into the new text.
Let us pray. Lord God, bless your word wherever it is proclaimed. Make it a word of power and peace to convert those not yet your own and to confirm those who have come to saving faith. May your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as you have promised, your word may achieve the purpose for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, so Let's look at where we are. So in the previous chapters, we received these visions, or well, rather Zechariah received them, and we had the pleasure of looking through them as the Holy Spirit guided us. And now the tone shifts, and it's going to stay shifted until pretty much the end, except for the last chapter. And so chapters 9 through 14, they're later on in Zechariah's ministry, if I'm not mistaken. The rebuilding efforts, all the excitement around getting the new temple and people moving back in, the honeymoon's over a little bit on that. I think the zeal has kind of chilled a little bit. What else should we know as we get ready to go into this chapter 9?
So something that if you see that word first in verse 1, the oracle, there's going to be a couple of those that show up in this second half. It's a word in Hebrew, it's masah. And so you have these couple of places where the word masah shows up, and it shows up in chapter 9 there at verse 1. And then I believe it shows up in verse or chapter 12, the oracle, the masah of the word of the Lord there as well. And the whole Hebrew phrase would be masah devar Yahweh. And so 9 and 12 pick up on that. Then I believe those are the only two places. Yeah, the only two places in the second half of the book that use those. But there are something to be said for that, because the first parts, you have those the interesting visions that all happen pretty one on top of another. They're stacked back to back to back, if you will. Those 7 or 8 visions, depending on how you want to look at the vision and count the visions. So you have this change, if you will, with chapter 9. Yeah, this is probably a little later in Zechariah's ministry. A lot of people, older critics, if you will, the higher critics, would have said something to the effect of, well, this can't be the same guy because it changed, his style is so different. And there is a large change in the style and the focus. We're not going to hear anything about Joshua. We're not going to hear anything about Zerubbabel. We're not going to hear even the name Zamach, but we're going to hear about a king, and we're going to hear about a shepherd, a good shepherd, a bad shepherd. And we're going to, I think, see how Zechariah is using all these images to give us a perfect mosaic of who our Lord Jesus is. And so I'm looking forward to getting into that and learning more about this king that's going to come.
You mentioned the word there for oracle, masah. I think it's fascinating. It can mean both burden and, oracle or insight or vision or however you want to look at it. But I love how it has this aspect of a burden to it, because I think whenever you have a message to deliver, even if it's a good message, you know, there's a burden to making sure it gets delivered to who it needs to be delivered to. I think of even our Christian burden, where we are tasked with revealing the oracles of God to a world who doesn't want to hear them. And so when it's a bad message, even more so. And so the oracle is going to begin against Israel's neighbors, and they're going to name some cities. We're going to have a Hadrach, a Damascus, Hamath, and then we're going to have Tyre and Sidon, which is like a Phoenician port, and then some Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. All right, so listen for those as we go through the first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9. The oracle of the word of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus its resting place. For Yahweh has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and they shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. That's the end of verse 8. You know, be far from me, Pastor, to remind Yahweh, but he sends these nations, or at the very least allows them to come in, and he allows these things to befall his people for discipline. How do we reconcile the fact that God, throughout Zechariah and really throughout the scriptures, he certainly uses those who are enemies of his people and even enemies of him for his own purposes, and then punishes them for the things he used them for? How do we make sense of that?
Well, we can actually go back to the beginning of the book of Zechariah, and he certainly, we know from other books like Isaiah, he is using the Assyrians, he is using the Babylonians to carry out his judgment against his people for their waywardness. They are not listening to him, so he allows these things to come upon them. But here in Zechariah 1, 14 and 15, he says, this is chapter 1 again. The angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." In verse 15, "And I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For a while I was angry but a little. They furthered the disaster." So, in essence, he is going after these nations for what they, not that they were used by him to discipline Israel and Jerusalem in those time periods, but the fact that they went further than he wanted them to. They furthered the disaster. They kept throwing more on. You can think of the Assyrians, for instance, in the time of Isaiah, right? They were not. They were probably the most merciless people of their day. Their covenants that they would make effectively were, "You're lucky you're still alive. Don't fight us at all, but rather pay your tribute, and if you pay your tribute, we'll keep you alive. But if you can't pay up, well, you're dead." Right? There was no give or take there. They were just completely merciless about what they did, who they killed, that kind of stuff. So they furthered the disaster. They went much further than what Yahweh had given to them to do as that arm of justice or judgment against Israel, if you will. So they went further. So Yahweh allows Israel to be disciplined by these people. He's using them, yet at the same time, these peoples go further than what Yahweh had given them. It could be seen as they're proud, you know, trying to bite off more than they can chew and saying, "Well, who's going to stop us? Didn't God give us these things anyway? So we're going to take it as all we can." And so on and so forth. But again, God is angry because they've gone further than they should have.
I think that it's actually pretty comforting to understand that even when you're being perhaps oppressed or persecuted by those who would set themselves up as your enemy or enemies of God, that, you know, God can and does use that to discipline you. And so while I'm certain that in the midst of severe persecution, it's impossible, especially without faith, but even with faith, nearly impossible to sit there and rejoice that you're being persecuted. But I think you can reflect on such bad times in your life and say, How did God use this for good? Not that you would even necessarily want to go through it again, but just to say, I didn't come out of it completely the victim here, but rather God also disciplined me through these negative things. So I think
I was struck down and not destroyed.
Yeah. I mean, we have clear explanations of why God is sending these in the text, but of course we don't have explanations for every little incident that we might run into. And so I think we also find comfort in the fact that if you're being persecuted and the fact that God can use it, if God's ultimately in control, I suppose one could use flawed human logic to say, well, then I don't want to have anything to do with God because look at all the bad things that he allows to happen. But it seems much more reasonable even and of faith to say, if God is in control of even the bad things that happen, then I want to be on his side. I want to be with God. I want him to be caring for me. And so that's how I see it anyway. And so just the very fact that there are actually even going to be people left after he disciplines the people he used to discipline his people shows his mercy, shows that this isn't about destroying people, but about redeeming them.
Yeah. I think you're spot on. Something that's interesting that I was noticing as I was reading the commentary about these things, about these verses, is that, you know, the names that are given of these towns, most of these are not big players of the day. These are all connected to David, Tyre and Sidon, Damascus, Hamath. I believe all of them, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. They're Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, I think, are all Philistine towns that David overcame, the Philistines and the like. So something just to keep in mind here, God, through Zechariah, is speaking about things, these towns that really are not much. They're a shell of their former selves during this particular day that Zechariah is giving this. But it is cool to know that when God comes to rule, his enemies are going to be like the nations that have already been destroyed, if you will. And he's going to conquer the world in the same fashion. Now, these days, though, we know how he does the conquering. It's not, and we hear this in the coming of the king, it's humble. It's through word and sacrament, right? It's humble means that we're going to see the world be conquered.
I think there's some law in here for us, too. When we think about ancient countries, ancient kingdoms and such, I think the average person could probably name off, you know, Greece and Rome and Egypt and maybe a few others if they've, you know, are well read. But I think most people outside of Christians who hear it from the Bible will be able to even recognize like Tyre and Sidon, except for the scriptures, or even a lot of these places you mentioned. We don't even Hamath. I mean, Damascus, I suppose. But we see a lot of these places are huge influences during their time. And so much so that, you know, Tyre has these huge walls. It thinks itself is very secure. They're stacking up gold, it says. They're stacking up silver. So they're very wealthy. So a lot of these places are these great nations or communities or whatever you want to say that really put their faith, hope, and trust in their strong walls and in their wealth and in their power. And so there's something to be learned here just from the consequence that, yes, God disciplines them just like he does his own people, but he judges them because they aren't relying on him for their salvation. And nobody really knows anything about him anymore. And yet they thought they were so on top. I think this calls us today to think, wait a minute, what are we trusting more than God? Both as individuals, but as congregations and even a nation, are we trusting in things to protect us and to guide us and to prosper us more than God? Because if so, we see that we won't be spared by no matter any amount of wealth or power.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head there. You're completely correct.
So how do you think that then this applies to those people when they're thinking, okay, all these nations around us, we're just getting started again. We're just trying to build ourselves back up. And now we're being attacked by the nations around us. The prophets told them that God's going to use it to discipline them. But I don't know, to see, will they even see these things that are taking place? I mean, again, ultimately, this is pointing forward to being fulfilled at the end of time. But this also happens in time, too. They get rescued or something like that, right? What's going on in the present moment?
Let's think about this. Where is the throne room of God? We know that his mercy seat is in the temple. And Haggai and contemporary Zechariah were both very much about reestablishing and reconfirming the building of the temple. You know, it was a very long time, since probably about 20 years since the first call came to go back to Jerusalem. You know, from the call of Cyrus, and this is. The night visions came in the second year of Darius. So it's probably like 18 years after the initial return, if you will. Instead of putting, and this is going to be something else too, right? Because how long does it take until the walls of Jerusalem actually get rebuilt? It's like another 70 years with Nehemiah. The important right. thing for the people is to see God working in their midst. And the place where he's working in their midst most prominently is in the temple, because that's where his mercy seat is. And that's where they have their true home. He is there for them, for their forgiveness, so that they might receive forgiveness as they repent of their sins and recognize that God is the one who is truly working, even though this temple that has been rebuilt is a shell of its former glory. Yet God is there, as small and minuscule as it might appear. God is indeed working to bring about his kingdom. And this is what it looks like right now. There is great hope, even in the small things that our Lord does now for us. We have great hope in what is to come.
Well, this picture that we're getting to of them not having walls yet, but being protected by the Lord, that's very much part and parcel of his prophecy for them, that there is this time coming when the old folks and little kids can sit on the porches and play in the streets respectively. People will live in peace. And this points forward to the new heavens, the new earth, the peacefulness that it'll dwell. But even in the meantime, it seems like the most practical thing for them to do would have been to build the walls first. And then perhaps maybe by faith, their temples and then their own homes. It seems like what they did is they built an altar. They kind of shrugged off for a decade or so building the temple. They were fine with building their own homes. God chastises them and then even tells them, don't even worry about building the wall because I'm going to protect you. So, you know, they're doing things backwards. But what a message that part, though, not the building their own homes before the temple of God, but what a message that would have sent to the nations around them that they're trusting in their God, that they don't immediately start with building up these big fortified walls around their city. Nevertheless, we see in verse 8, I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Right? We get that in verse 8 of Zechariah 8. He says, I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. He's talking about the end times, but I'm certain they're taking this also for themselves. Because in this verse 8, he says, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So he's giving them a foretaste of what's to come. But what is he seeing with his own eyes? What does he mean when he says, "For now I see with my own eyes"? It's almost like he was unaware of something and now he sees it. But of course, it can't be that. He's God. What does he mean by that, Pastor?
It's a really good question.
Oh, no.
I haven't thought. No, it's all good. But what I, you know, when we hear that, it is something quite beautiful there with that. The fact that he is going to guard his own people. He's not allowing these types of oppressors to march over them again. He is, you know, think of it this way too. The original, even in Genesis, right? God puts Adam, he creates man outside of the garden and places him into it to guard and to keep it, which is what the same verbiage is used to describe what the Levites are to do around the tabernacle and the temple. They are to guard and to keep it. So worship and serve and that kind of stuff. Part of that too, we learn later in the Pentateuch that part of guarding the temple is to keep things that are unclean out of it. And we learn quickly that the serpent is unclean, right? And Adam does not do that duty. He allows the serpent to speak to his wife when he is standing right there, and he keeps his mouth shut and all of these things. I don't wonder if verse 8 is speaking about the incarnation. I will encamp at my house as a guard, as a guard who is the perfect new Adam, who will not allow anything unclean to come into your midst and to ruin you again. No oppressor shall again march over them. For I now see with my own eyes that here he is. He no longer God personified, but he is a man and he has human eyes.
Yeah, I think that I think you're onto something for sure. By the way, the word encamp there means to bend down, bend over. So you're absolutely onto something. We'll pick up with that thought and, of course, a lot more and get into the climax with verse 9. But all that's going to take place on the other side of these short messages. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Herkamp and I will keep on going through Zechariah 9 on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor over at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana, and we are making our way through Zechariah chapter 9. And we've gotten stuck right here on verse 8 because it's very significant. In fact, there are a lot of significant verses in this particular chapter. But 8, speaking of himself, God prophesies through Zechariah, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes." Now, one of the questions that I asked was about, well, for now I see with my own eyes, is what did he not see before? But the adverb there, now, could just mean what our guest talked about, and that is that God's seeing with his own actual eyes. He's keeping an eye on them. It could be translated even like then or in this way or therefore, even, because the whole point is just to draw attention to the fact that God's got his eyes on you. And I suppose that could be law to the right people, but Pastor, it's also comfort if you're relying on God for your salvation. So, yeah, back to encamp then. Military term, you encamp, you take your army and you encamp somewhere. Undoubtedly, Zechariah is playing off of encampment of God in the tabernacle language, I'm sure. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, going back to the earlier portion of Zechariah 2:5, God's going to protect Jerusalem with a wall of fire, and now he's going to encamp around the city like a sentry. So he's going to and fro as the guard, keeping it safe in both ways. And we also know that he's going to dwell in their midst. He's going to... Mm-hmm. Shekinah in their midst. The whole tabernacle language is there. And he's going to be the one who fights against these oppressors if they are to come. And we know they will. If we're reading the entire book together, you can begin to see that in chapter 12. The Lord's going to be there striking. This is 12 verse 4. He's going to strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness. "For the sake of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse." And what's interesting too is just the continued use of this, the verb see. Ashkelon's going to see it and be afraid. The Lord has an eye on mankind. So here's earlier in that same verse 1, Yahweh has an eye on mankind. He's keeping watch over all. And so I think there are great connections to be made for Yahweh having his eye on the people. But we also know, and we have this in the Aaronic benediction, "The Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look upon you with his favor, giving you his peace." We have three there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Both in those two last blessings, it's all about having God's face on you, which means his eyes are on you. We even pray, keep me as the apple of your eye. We want to be in God's purview because that's when we know he is there. Ultimately, for those of faith, we know that he is there working for us and for our salvation, keeping us in the true faith, blessing us as we go along in this world and the like. So I look at it and say, this is a wonderful picture or a wonderful word of hope for those people who feel oppressed by those who are encroaching around them, yet they can know that the Lord God, their God, is with them and is protecting them. And ultimately, with the incarnation, which I believe we're going to get into with verse 9 and the like, this is how he's going to make sure this never happens again.
One of the commentators mentions that, you know, this references this reality now that they can be assured that God is with them and fights on their side and will be with them. And of course, that's of great comfort, especially to people who've returned to a homeland they most of them have never even been to begin with. And they're trying to reestablish in a place that their ancestors lived, and all the people around them want to attack them. So it's tough, and so they need this comfort. Today, I think of folks who want to be on the side of God, or maybe better said, they want God to be on their side. You know, if God is for us, then who can be against us? You know, they misquote our Lord himself to sort of try to bring to their own argument authority and gravitas by saying that they have the godly opinion. Here's what I'm saying. As we see here, God is talking about being on the side of his people, that none are going to march, you know, none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. And of course, they are going to be oppressed. They are going to have things happen to them. The temple's going to be destroyed. So it must be more than just some physical reality for them. So God is on their side, but to be on God's side is also to allow him to discipline you too. So it seems like it's just that both and. It's not just about God always making sure that you never have to face any consequences. But the fact that they will face more and more struggles, even despite this prophecy, means that this isn't for the short time or even the near future, but this is ultimately something that, Pastor, this hasn't even happened yet, right?
This is, yeah,
the,
exactly.
This is the coming of Christ.
Yes, this is that. And we are living in the that reality that Christ has come, and yet even we are looking forward to all of our oppressors being taken down by the Lord. So we're still living in that now, not yet full reality.
Well, here's some now, not yet for us then. Verses 9 and 10 we'll add. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So obviously we have Matthew referencing this right here, this very passage as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. But we also know that the second half, cutting off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, and speaking peace to all the nations. I mean, yes, I suppose he has spoken it. His rule is indeed from sea to sea, but a lot of that still hasn't come to pass. So parts are coming to pass and parts haven't. This is why it's so hard to understand this, Pastor.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And one thing that I'm going to, you probably know this, Phil, but maybe our listeners do not, because we hear this, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble. That word humble might not be the best way to translate that word. In most of the translation, you know, when this word ani shows up in Hebrew, it's more like afflicted or wretched. So the one place where the word is used as afflicted, it's Isaiah 49:13. The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Again, in Isaiah 51:21, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are that kind of stuff. So, and then we also have another possibility of this being misery. So he is afflicted. Not just humble, but he has been humble to the point of being afflicted. And we can, I believe this also, this word shows up, inside of speaking of the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, if I'm not mistaken. But don't quote me on that. I thought so, but I'm looking it up right now and I'm having a little bit of an issue. But the idea is, in that same vein, he is coming as one who has been afflicted, but he is the king because he is righteous and he has salvation, and he's bringing it to us. And this is why he can speak the peace that he does. Verse 10, of course, you said, I mean, we haven't seen the war horse been cut off, the battle bows, you know, we haven't seen fully what that what that looks like yet. But we do know that he does bring peace. He brings peace to us by his word in this humble way right now to his church, to his people. And ultimately, that is where our true peace lies right now. And we will see it come to its full fruition when he returns as judge.
I think the nuance of humble is important, because what is humble, by the way, anyway? I mean, we think of, behold, your king's coming to you. He's righteous. He has salvation. He's come to rescue, and he's humble. You know, and I took it to naturally in the first level reading to talk about the idea that he doesn't come with this great sort of expectation of being celebrated, right, in the sense that he's come to serve, not to be served. But yes, looking at that word, it's rarely used as humble. In fact, it's mostly translated as poor, as in to not have very many possessions, poor. And then a little bit more experientially to be wretched, as you were saying. And then like humble or humility is way down. And I looked at some of the examples and frankly, I agree with you. Those would be better off as something else. So what does it mean then for him to be humble? Okay, but what does it mean for him to be wretched then? Is this a part of the suffering that he experiences, that the creator of the universe, the king of all glory, actually endure something? I suppose in that way he's experiences his humility, so humble fits, but I think wretched or something like that would be better. But is that the wretchedness, the affliction that you were talking about, is his suffering in our place?
Yeah, and I would say we see this play itself out. I think and we know this from the Gospels, that Jesus says, did you not know that the Christ must suffer before he to be exalted? We have it in the story of Joseph. We have the whole idea in Genesis where he's given the coat, but he's done nothing to deserve the coat as of yet, but everybody hates him because he's been given that coat at the beginning. His father loves him and the like, and everybody is mad, right? And then he is thrown into the coat is stripped away from him. He's thrown into the pit, sold into slavery. He suffers affliction after affliction when he's in Egypt because of these things. And yet at the very end of it all, he is exalted. Christ Jesus, same, very similar pattern. He is called the Son of God in holy baptism there. In his baptism in the Jordan River, the Father commends him there. With you, I'm well pleased. You are my Son. And what is he doing? He's at that moment, he's already carrying the weight of this world's sin. And he's going to be afflicted for the sin of the world on our behalf. And we see him going into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey to this fanfare. And yet they are crying out, save us. Right? Hosanna, save us now. They don't know what they're really saying, but Jesus knows exactly where he's going. He's not going to go to the throne of Herod or something like that, but he goes into the temple the first thing he does when he gets into the city. And because he also knows that his throne is actually the cross. That's where he receives not a crown of glory, but the crown of thorns. And that's where you see your king on the cross. He is named king as he is on that cross. For over his head has King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so that's where you see your king, oh Christian. Your king is humble. He is afflicted for you. But having salvation, he comes.
I think it's kind of interesting that a couple hundred years before Luther comes around, you have John Wycliffe, and he's looking at this very same passage, and he sees all of this description of the foal of a donkey and the humble, humiliated, the afflicted, however you want to take it. Even the accomplishments here, he sees it pretty narrowly, at least in the quote that I have, as a condemnation of any sort of worldly pomp in the church. So we're talking 1300s, and he actually even quotes the writing of popes and cardinals and inferior bishops to superfluous pomp on war horses decked out with gold and silk. Well, I agree, of course, with this idea that the focus should be on Christ and his gifts. But interestingly enough, by the time Luther comes around, who frankly would be very happy with some of the Wycliffe's comments there, he sees it rather as it doesn't come with the trappings of worldly power, violence, no armor, no anger, no wrath, he says, just kindness and justice and salvation. So as we look at this, I think that one thing that we have to remember is that there is very little distinction, it seems, between Christ's coming first time, well, I guess even as an infant, his work of suffering and teaching and all that, and then, of course, his trial, death, and resurrection, and then his returning at the end of time. It seems like whenever the prophets get visions of these things, they're all conflated together, Pastor. To me, that seems like it would indicate that this is indicative of Christ's rule that begins with his coming. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah, well, I mean, we know that the second person of the Trinity is always has his authority as God. Mm-hmm. And we see Christ take up this authority as being the king in his resurrection, right? Because he goes on to speak. He speaks peace. That's the first word he speaks to the newly constituted church, if you will, with the 11 in the upper room, or the 10, I guess, because Thomas wasn't there the first time. But he speaks peace to the nations, to those men. And then Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So his rule not only goes from sea to sea, but his rule is on heaven and earth, from the river to the ends of the earth, if you want to use the language here of Zechariah 9. So he's always had that authority, but now he has it as the God-man that he is now because of the incarnation, because he's come as our king in flesh and blood to save us.
Well, you mentioned a pit earlier. Another pit pops up here. Let's start with verse 11 then. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have met Ephraim its arrow. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. It's the end of 13. So we have a few more verses to go before the end of the chapter, but right here, as we finish up this section, it seems like he's calling out Greece specifically, but also mentioning the setting prisoners free from the waterless pit. More symbolism? What could it mean?
I mean, this is what he does, right? Recalling the blood of my covenant. Where does that language come from? It comes from Exodus 23. Where is that tag on it? Yes, it comes from Exodus 24 there. And yes, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And Moses took more blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Exodus 24, 7 and 8. So that's part of this. He's remembering that he brought them up out of the pit of Egypt. And more so for us out of the pit of death, right? Why? Because of the blood of the covenant. Or if you want to go into the New Testament, you hear Christ's words. This is the blood of the New Testament for you. And this is by which we are being set free from the fear of our enemies, because Christ has come and has stolen us, if you will, has returned us to our rightful place to live before him in righteousness and purity forever. He has bound the strong man because he is stronger. He has the power over death, and he has the keys to break in and take those who were his inheritance to begin with, and has redeemed them by his own blood, and thus covers us with that blood so that we might be his forever. And so it is a beautiful thing to recognize this in light of not only the original wording, the blood of my covenant from Exodus 24, but thinking about the new covenant that is promised in the prophet Jeremiah. And then also looking at Christ in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed. He is doing all, he is working your salvation by remembering the blood of the covenant, and by the shedding of his own blood, he is setting us free from the wireless pit of hell and death.
Let's add some more verses, and let's see how it continues to unfold for us. We are now going to add in, starting with verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, or then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and Yahweh God, or rather the Lord Yahweh, will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day Yahweh their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And this is the end of chapter 9. So, yeah, the arrow, which we already know is going to be Ephraim, and Judah's going to be the bow. He says Yahweh's going to appear over them. The arrow's going to go forth like lightning. There's going to be trumpets and whirlwinds. Ah, they're going to drink and roar as if they're drunk, but they won't be drunk. God's be saving them like and having them like the jewels of a crown. Beautiful, a positive, uplifting ending to this that is coming. I see this is fulfilled when Christ returns at the end. How did the people on the ground see this? Certainly encouraging, but do they see this happening in their lifetime, or are they clued in, you think, that this is messianic?
I would hope that they're looking forward to the Messiah. But certainly they probably, with the stories that come following, they probably hold on to Zechariah, and they see the Lord working, albeit in lowly means by say Ezra and Nehemiah during those days. Of getting the wall, in the days of Nehemiah in particular, getting the wall put back in order, and the fact that the men were always blessed by the Lord in their work, they were able to overcome their enemies as they were working in the days of Nehemiah. But certainly, I think if they are looking at this, it has to, at least for us, it makes a lot more sense to see this in the messianic way, that this is what our Lord's going to do, how he's going to protect them. And interestingly enough, seems like the Lord's going to protect them, but even the people of God themselves will participate in this work too. They're going to be with him in this in this protection. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar Why? Because Lorthos is before them, going and going with them, or they're following in his train, very similar to we are the ones who are now trampling on the serpent, if you will, because Christ has already done it. The Lord of Hosts has won this, but we also get to, if you will, participate in that victory fight as well. And so what's beautiful to me is verse 16, on that day, the Lord their God will save them. He will Yeshua them. He will effectively Jesus them. And what are they called? They're called a flock. They're called sheep. So God is going to be their shepherd, ultimately, always again. And they are going to shine like jewels of a crown because he himself is like the sun. And so they reflect his brightness because just like he is holy, they too will be made holy. And so they will shine just as he shines.
Well, that is where we're going to end it, because that's the benefits, is Christ makes us part of his kingdom. We have a place with him forever. We look forward to sharing in the rewards and fruits of the very prophecy that we studied today. It's going to come to pass. We're already getting foretastes of it. But for now, we have to say goodbye. I'd like to thank my guest, though, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show.
It's a wonderful pleasure. God be with you and bless you as you continue through Zechariah.
Indeed. We'll talk with you next month. I think we might be in Matthew by then, but we'll see, folks. So we're going to keep on going, though, for now, and that will be tomorrow as we make our way into the next chapter. But for now, I'll say goodbye, and may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.